Hebrews 6:1-12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
I need encouragement. And I know you need encouragement. One thing that I've seen over the last couple of weeks in understanding our need of encouragement has been the way that I've seen your faces resonate with a couple of illustrations like I haven't before, to be honest. 2 weeks ago, I used an illustration about this. Remember the illustration, the gymnast? And the gymnast who was caught in midair? And the gymnast is, we were thinking about the Christian life like the floor exercise of this gymnast. And the gymnast is going into the climax of a routine, going in and about to do a double back flip with a twist. Up in the air, knees are tucked, and not sure, caught in midair. Am I going to land on my feet? Or am I going to land on my head? And needing to hear encouragement of how to land on their feet. And then last week, we talked about being stuck between touches. And as I shared that example from Mark 8, there was this sense of leaning in your chairs of, yeah, for so many, that's where I am. In Mark 8, if you recall, is where Jesus healed the blind man. He meets this blind man, he takes him out of the village, and he touches him on his eye. And as Jesus touches this blind man, he begins to see. And Jesus asks him, do you see anything? Do you see aright? Do you see as you ought? And remember the blind man's response? Well, I see men as trees walking. Yeah, I see, but all of you look like a bunch of trees out there. And I don't see like I should. He's honest with Jesus. And Jesus touches his eyes again. And then he's able to see. And he's able to see clearly. And some of us are finding ourselves caught in midair or stuck between touches. Yes, Jesus has touched me. Yes, I see, and but I want to see more. I need to see more. I need another touch. I need a touch from Christ. This is where the recipients of Hebrews found themselves. And the writer of Hebrews was trying to help them understand, you don't have to be caught in midair. You don't have to be stuck between touches. And he offers hope. You see his pastoral heart. You see, there's another reason I think this was a sermon here. You see the preacher concerned for the people and wanting to see them move and mature in God. I mean, just after he told them, you know, you can be enlightened. You can be a partaker of the Holy Spirit. You can taste the heavenly gift. You can taste the goodness of God's Word. You can taste the powers of the age to come and still not really know your identity in Jesus Christ and really not be His. And He lets them know, and you know, at that point you fall away. And the results are horrid. No return. No return to repentance. But then he keeps going, verse 9. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6 in Hebrews. If you turn there, it's 1868 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And you're welcome to use that if you don't have your own, because we're just going to camp out here in the Scriptures and you'll want to follow along. But look at his encouragement. Even though we speak like this, even though there are some who are stuck and falling on their face, I don't want you to be there. God doesn't want you to be there. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, he says we're confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He'll not forget your work and the love you've shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. After the most severe warning he could give, he gives an incredible encouragement. Lucado writes, and I quote him, about our homecoming, about this expectation that we have of finally being in glory with God forever. He says, "You may have noticed it, but you're closer to home than ever before. Each moment is a step taken. Each breath is a page turned. Each mile is each day is a mile traveled or a mountain climbed. We're all closer than we can even imagine than we've ever been." He said, "Before you know it, your appointed arrival time will come. You'll descend the ramp. You'll enter into the city. You'll see faces of those waiting for you. You'll hear your name called by those who love you." And he goes on to say, he says, "Maybe, just maybe, the one who would rather die than live without you will take his nail-pierced hands out of the heavenly robe and applaud." One of the greatest encouragements in knowing Christ and being a Christian is to anticipate that day when our Lord would say, "Well done. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant," and applaud His children. That's where the writer is really going here, saying you need to have hope. There is a certain hope that you can have. You don't have to be caught between touches. You don't have to be stuck up in midair wondering if I'm going to fall on my head or land on my feet. He says, you can be sure, and I want you to be sure. God wants us to be sure. Matter of fact, that's what he's saying here as he lets us know your hope can be sure. What is our hope? Our hope is what's anchored in Christ. Look first of all at verse 11. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. This diligence in this confidence of better things, of things that accompany salvation. This diligence of knowing that God sees who you are and what you've done. And He's not unjust. He won't forget. Why? In order that He wants our hope to be sure, verse 11. Look at verse 18. We who have fled, are to take hold of the hope offered to us, that we may be greatly encouraged. He wants to encourage us in hope. And he says we have this hope as an anchor in Christ. Do you have that hope this morning? Is your hope that certain? Is your hope that sure? God says, I want it to be. I want you to see this. I want you to know this. But your hope's not going to be certain by writing out a list and then checking it off to say, I'm in. Okay, I've been to church. Check. I read my Bible every day. Check. I gave to this organization. Check. Or it's not even a lifestyle. Your hope can't be in your lifestyle. Why? Because you know yourself. You're going to fail yourself. Your lifestyle is going to have glitches in it. Every one of us. Every one of us. But it's a life. It's a life in Christ. What is it? What is it? How do we not be stuck between touches or caught in midair? What does it look like? Here's what it looks like. You must be converted. Oh, great. Back to John 3:16. Back to Nicodemus, John 3:3. You must be born again. Here comes another one of these placards. And, you know, you see them in the ball games and people hold up John 3:3 that you must be born again. And it's like just seeing those words, John 3:3 is going to save everybody in the stadium and we're okay now. I want to even make more of a bold statement, though. Not only that you must be converted, whoever you are, you will be converted. Now, don't leave yet. I want to help you understand what I mean by that. Whoever you are, everybody will be converted to something, to someone. Everybody has something that they live for, something that gives them meaning. In order to help me illustrate what I'm talking about, I'm going to quote from a guy, a brilliant man. He is anti-Christian. He is a professor at the University of Chicago, professor of social thought. He's, I would say, leading expert in our country today on the relationship of religion and society. And he writes often for the New York Times. And I have an article, actually. His name is Mark Lilla. I actually called him last week to talk to him. I'm not sure what I would have said. I was going to ask him about his story. But I got his voicemail. So I know his name is pronounced Mark Lilla. I'd only seen it in print before then. But he wrote this article last September. And he talks about in the article how, first of all, when he was 13 years old, he considered himself an atheist. But when he was 14 years old, he goes to this Christian rock concert. And at the Christian rock concert, somebody gives him a Bible, and he goes home and he reads this Bible all night long. And then the next morning, he goes in and his father's there, and his father's like, "Well, what happened to you?" He says, "I don't know." But he said after a couple of months later, he considered himself saved, or he considered himself converted, and even called himself an evangelical Christian. He writes, "Conversion stories are slippery things. I was once lost, but now I'm found. That's never the whole story. And it's usually not the end of the story. It wasn't for me," he said. "My new life as an evangelical Christian ended almost abruptly as it had begun, and was followed by other rebirths that took me to," and then he lists these other pursuits that he's been taking over all these years. Well, he comes to a point last year, last September, and the reason actually for writing the particular article that I have, and the title of it, "Getting Religion." And he goes to this Billy Graham crusade that was in Queens last year. And he's going there to write this story and somewhat immerse himself back in this context that he was once in and once, well, for all of his teen years, as a matter of fact, saw himself as a part of, but didn't anymore. So after the Billy Graham crusade, he's outside and he comes across these two guys, and they're two sharp young men. He describes them. They're in this prestigious school. That's why they're there. They're interns on Wall Street, And so he begins to ask them about the crusade. And one of them even was of Polish descent as he was. And so he was intrigued by these guys and wanted to know what happened, if anything happened with them or to them. So he asked them if they went down during the altar call. And he said he was shocked. He was shocked because one of them said yes. And so he looked at the guy and he said, why? And the guy, and I quote, he says, because what he was saying tonight just made so much sense. And now let me quote a section. Mark Lilla, he says, I found it hard to conceal my bafflement, since Billy had not said much at all. You must be born again. That was it. I felt a professional lecture welling up in my throat about the history and the psychology of religion. I wanted to expose him to the syncretic nature of Christian doctrine, the church's ambiguous role as incubator and stifler of human knowledge, the theological idiosyncrasy of American evangelicalism. I wanted to warn him. I wanted to warn him against the anti-intellectualism of American religion today and the political abuses to which it is subject. I wanted to cast doubt on the step he was about to take, to help him see there are other ways to live, other ways to seek knowledge, to seek love, perhaps even self-transformation. I wanted to convince him that his dignity depended on maintaining a free, skeptical attitude toward doctrine. I wanted to save him, he says. He says, I thought I was out of that business, but maybe not. This guy really has an incredible understanding of himself. Listen to this. My education is not only in books, but in a certain comportment toward myself and the world around me. Doubt, like faith, has to be learned. It's a skill. But the curious thing about skepticism is that its adherents, ancient and modern, have so often been proselytizers. In reading them, he says, I've often wanted to ask, why do you care? Their skepticism offers no good answer to that question, and I don't have one for myself. You see, he had been converted. He is converted. He's very self-knowing here in realizing that his doubts about Christianity are really alternative beliefs that also take a step of faith. He realizes that I'm no different than those evangelicals. I'm no different. I've been converted is essentially what he's saying. Why do I say that? Because he wants to convert. He wants to save them too. This is the way to think. You'll be wise. You'll be a better person. You'll find the proper identity in who you are if you have this skeptical doubt and a skeptical attitude toward doctrine. All doctrine except mine, of course. We'll all be converted. Every one of us have something that we believe that grips the core, the heart of who we are and becomes our identity, becomes our focus. Our view of reality shapes our identity. The question is who or what will it be? Something or someone will become your meaning. Something or someone will become your hope. Something or someone, again, will become your identity. And what the writer here is saying, what the preacher is saying to this first church here, he's saying, be encouraged. Because I see signs in you of your identity in Christ. I see signs in you that should make you hopeful. And he says, God wants you to see these signs too. Verse 10. God wants you to see that He's not unjust. He wants you to see that He's not going to forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. He says, we speak like this. We speak like this, verse 9, dear friends or beloved, agapetoi is the name of that. You hear the word agape. You've heard the word agape, this incredible love. This is the only time he speaks of the recipients with this kind of affection here. When he's trying to encourage them that you can be certain in your hope here. We're confident of better things, things that accompany salvation, things that show you are in Christ. And He's not just. He's not going to forget. I think what He's talking, we'll go to it in a few weeks. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But as He speaks of God not being unjust and not forgetting their work and the love that they've shown the other believers, and in saying deeds done to others in my name or deeds done to me is what He's saying. But I think what He's referring to, if you want to flip over a page or two, you see it in chapter 10 of Hebrews of what I believe He's referring to. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. He says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light. And we can do that as well, can't we? Remember those days when you first came to know of Christ? When you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. He says, God remember that. God's seen what you are and who you are. Why did He say remember this? End of 34. Why were they living such? Because you knew. Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Do you catch that? They were able to have their possessions confiscated. Why?
Well, because I want to suffer for Jesus.
Yeah, it's okay. I'm convinced. It's fine. Take it. No, it wasn't this act of the will that, okay, I'm going to will myself to be okay with that. No. They understood. He said, because they knew. They knew that they had better and lasting possessions. They knew that Christ had them and that they had Christ. They weren't bound. They weren't enslaved to their possessions anymore. They found their value not in what they had. They found their value in not what they were accumulating, but they knew their value was in Jesus Christ. That's why I prayed the way I did a moment ago before we even took the offering of God. Help us understand. Our identity in Jesus, our value in Jesus Christ alone. Because when we do, it frees us to not have to find our value in money and value in stuff. And we can be generous. An extreme Christian is the most generous person that there is. An extreme person is the most patient person. An extreme Christian is the most joyful person. Why? Because we're not enslaved to anything else to try to give us value, whether it be money, whether it be a relationship with somebody else. Because if you find your value in a relationship with somebody else, guess what? They're going to fail you at some point. And when they fail you, then what? Then does your value just slide out and is it gone? Yes, if that's where you gain your value. He says, no. Your identity is in Christ and in Christ alone. God says, I see your love. I see your work. Verse 11. I see your fruit. And continue with that. Continue. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. Continue in what you're doing. Continue in your growth. Continue to work out your own salvation. Continue to help each other do that. And the fruit is fruit of purity and patience and fulfillment and joy and stability. And then he says another sign of that should be a part of this hope is we don't want you to become lazy. Do you have a disgust for laziness, a disdain for laziness? Remember, this word lazy was the same word that we looked at several weeks ago when we were, or I guess just a couple of weeks ago, when he said in verse 11 of chapter 5, we have much more to say, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn, because you're lazy to learn. You know, I've yet, and you've met, to meet a real hope-filled Christian that doesn't want to learn from God, that doesn't want to devour His Word. Oh, there are seasons for all of us that we don't. But the mark of who we are, if we're hope-filled, we want to know Him. Let me ask you a question, though. Can these signs, each of these signs, or even maybe all of these signs, not accompany salvation? I mean, can you be working and loving each other? Can you be having fruit and purity and patience and love and all of these things? Can you be reading the Bible even diligently and not be lazy and still not be converted? Can you? Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think that's part of what he's saying in this whole chapter. These people have been enlightened. The first part of chapter 6 here, they've been enlightened. The people had tasted the heavenly gifts and partaken the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of God's Word and tasted the power of the age to come. So what is it then? What is it that gives this hope that he's speaking of? Well, here it is. It begins in verse 12. After he says, we don't want you to become lazy, what did he say he wants you to do? Well, you need to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The first step, there's others that have been where you've been and learn how they were faithful and how they were patient and inherited the promise. What is he saying for us? He's saying here, let me give you a person to imitate. And we'll look at that person, 13 and following. Abraham's the one he calls us to imitate in this context. What is it that Abraham does? What is it? He believes. He believes. He believes. He believes the promise. And because he believes, it's credited to him as righteousness, we'll see. Do you believe? As we truly believe, our lives change. We're converted. We experience conversion. The Oxford English Dictionary even here says conversion is the action or an act of changing or being changed to or into something else, an alteration for a different function. And that's what happens when the gospel is worked down into us. And that's why Peter says, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Or Paul says in Philippians 2, he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But of course, you know, he goes on to say, for it is God who works you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. It's a partnership. Yeah, we're to work hard. But we trust in God. We believe His promise. We believe Him. Let's look at what Abraham did. Let's see what he's talking about here. Verse 13. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, God swore by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, what happened? Abraham received what was promised. God's promised us joy now and forever. He's promised us satisfaction now and forever. He's promised us fulfillment now and forever. He's promised us life now and forever in Christ alone. He's saying, do you believe this promise? Like Abraham. You know the story of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. We find Abraham, and Abraham is told by God, you You need to leave your country, leave your people, and go where I'm sending you. And I'll bless you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. Now, Abraham's a pretty old man already. You're going to make me into a great nation? No way. A 75-year-old man can't start from scratch. But he goes. He believes. And then we get to chapter 15 in Genesis. And in chapter 15, we'll see in the weeks to come about Melchizedek. And Abraham had just rescued his nephew Lot, and he had paid these tithes to Melchizedek, and whom we're going to see in the next week of how Jesus is compared to him. And right after this, he's having one of those moments of, okay, am I really going to be a great nation? How's God going to do this? I mean, I don't have any kids or anything. And he tells God, God, I don't even have a kid. I don't have any heirs. Eliezer's my servant, and I guess he's going to have to be the only heir. How can this promise be? And God says, come here, I want to show you something. And he takes him outside, he looks and says, count those stars. Of course, he couldn't count them. He says, that's how many descendants you're going to have. You keep believing. Just keep believing. I'm the one that's the most important part of this deal here. I keep my promises all the time. I never go back on a promise. It's my nature. And so Abraham believes. And as you see here in Hebrews, it says he waited patiently and he received the promise. It's interesting, though. For those of you that are Bible students, for those of you that have maybe been reading through with us in our Bible readings, you remember reading through Genesis, and remember Genesis 16? And some of you are saying, yeah, that's where Sarah gave Hagar to Abram. And it doesn't look like he was waiting very patiently, does it? I mean, because remember, Ishmael was born. And we're still seeing the conflicts of it today, aren't we? And we're saying, it didn't look like he waited very patiently, does it? But here the Bible says he did. So how do we reconcile that? I think one of the reasons you and I get caught in midair, stuck between touches, is that we evaluate ourselves more than we evaluate the promise giver. What do I mean by that? We mess up, don't we? We failed over the last weeks. We're going to fail again. But then we put that on Him like He's going to also fail us. No, His promise is to keep us. His promise is to take us into eternity with Him. His promise to Abram was secure. Even though there was a glitch, a huge glitch, in bringing Ishmael to the world, God's grace wasn't dependent upon an individual act of Abram and Hagar, Abram and Sarah. God's grace was dependent on His own nature. And He even gave, look at the grace He's given Abraham. Even given him grace to say that, yes, he's waiting patiently. Even though he failed, he still believed. He still trusted. His heart was still for God. As is so many of yours. You don't have to be caught in midair. His promise is certain. It's true. You read in Romans 4. Well, I have my finger there. I'll go there. I love this. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope... You get that? Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. He believed. And so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said of him. So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He was about, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Do you believe that God has power to do what he promised in and through you, through Christ? That's what he's calling us to believe. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Listen to this. The words, it was credited to him that his once bankrupt spiritual account was credited righteous, okay, before God. He said the words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And that's why we preach as we do week after week and study your Bibles, to work the gospel down into our hearts, because as he gets a hold of our heart, he changes us, he converts us. He gives us our identity that is found in him alone. And just to make sure of this, look at what he goes on to say. He says, hey, God can't lie. He won't lie. His word is sufficient. It's binding. And he makes it doubly sure with an oath. Watch this, verse 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. I swear by myself. I'm giving an oath. I want you to make sure, he says. God did this. Why? So that by two unchangeable things, his nature, his promise, he can't change his nature. He will not change his promise, and which is impossible. It's impossible for God to lie. Why does he go to all this trouble to show the impossibility of God lying, to show that he's an oath keeper, to show that he's a promise keeper? Why? Well, he tells us, so that we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Did I go to all this trouble so you can be encouraged, so you don't have to be stuck between touches, so you can be certain in him? And when you're certain in him, you're free to love him and serve him and give your all to him. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. So how do you know if your identity is in Christ alone, if you're finding your acceptance in him alone, if he is your meaning, if you've been converted? How do I know, Pastor? Let me ask you a maybe hopefully helpful question. Is there anyone in your life right now that if it were removed, you'd have no reason to live? You just might as well chuck it yourself. Is there anything or anyone? Yeah, there are people in our lives, there are things in our lives, there are positions that our lives are in, that if we found ourselves not there, or found whatever it was not in us anymore, that it would sadden us and we would be distraught and be incredibly painful. But if there's no more reason, if that's taken out, then guess what? That's become your identity. That's become your meaning. And Christ says, no, if I'm your meaning, if I'm your significance, then those things don't even have to bind you anymore. You don't have to be enslaved to them anymore. You don't have to find your value in that anymore. Let me close with this illustration. It's from Tim Keller, and he tells a story about when he was 25 years old. Tim's, you've heard me speak of him many times, pastor out in New York City, and when he was 25 years old was many, many years ago. And he talks about how he used to visit this lady. And when he visited this lady, he was pastoring in Virginia, and she was living in a very poor area. And she was, he described her as being worn, and she was uneducated. She was just a tough lady because she'd been made that way. What I mean by made that way is almost all of her adult life, she had been beaten by one man, and then she would leave him or he would leave her, and then she would get caught in that cycle again, and there were physical and emotional scars that were just so obvious even to this young pastor, as switching from one kind of idol to another, switching from this great need for men to this great need for the successful career. So he asked her, he said, what do you mean? Tell me about it. She said, for many years my heart has been looking at men and saying, unless I'm successful at love, I'm nothing. But the therapist wants me to look at my career and say, unless I'm a successful businesswoman and in control of my life, I'm nothing. She said, I quote, I don't want to be enslaved to my own work as I was to men. I don't want to be as enslaved to my independence as I was to my dependence. I am being asked to exchange a typical female idol for a typical male idol, and I don't want either. Again, the therapist knew how to dig deep. She said, there wasn't real hope. She knew, it's right. I'm going to cling on to something. Something's going to be my meaning. But she was wise enough, even as this horribly broken woman, to say that that's just another idol, if it's a career, if it's what they're saying. Keller asked her, said, well, how are you doing now? And what are you doing? What does this look like? First, she quoted Colossians 3:3. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will be glorified. And she said, it's really very practical. She said, when I go to church, when I'm in worship, when what Jesus did for me is so real and so wonderful, in my heart, I think of the men in my life, and I even speak to them in my heart, and I say, I'm glad to know you. And I wouldn't mind being married, but you're not my life. Christ is my life. I'm done making anything else my life. You're a good thing, but not an ultimate thing. The career can't die for you, can it? Nor can somebody else. And you know, let's continue on this track with a career for a moment. What if your value is wrapped in your career? What happens when you fail? I'll tell you what happens. That failure will chase you the rest of your life. And you can't get over it because you've lost your value. What happens if you fail in a relationship? Well, if that's where your value is, if that's who you are, if that's become your meaning, you know what? You're going to fail there at times, and it'll chase you as well. What about Christ? Are you going to fail Him? Yeah. Yeah, we're going to fail Him too. But that's why He died, isn't it? He died for you. He die for you. A career can't die for you. Money can't die for you. Christ died for you to free us from enslavement to anything else. What are idols that she was talking about? Well, idols are, turn out that they're good things that are made too much of. That's why hopefully together, what we want to make much of is Jesus Christ. Because He's the only one in our lives that can't be an idol. Father, thank You for Christ. Thank You for helping us to have a little better understanding of what it means to find our value in You alone. Oh, Father, forgive us for trying to apply religious therapy to our doubts so often. I'll just buck up. I'll just do better, and I'll work more, and I can make this happen. I can will this to happen, or applying non-religious therapy. And well, let me just get into something that'll make me feel better about myself. Oh, but God, thank You for the truth that this preacher writing Hebrews helps us understand that the only answer is to consider Jesus Christ, is to fix our eyes on Him. He's the only one who can never fail us. He's the only one who died because we fail. God, would You free us? Would You free us from our enslavement to whether it be careers or money or people or whatever, to find our value in Jesus alone? And then we're able to be, to maybe even make much money and be generous. Then we're able to have beautiful relationships because we're free to have beautiful relationships. Free us, God. What are we going to see? We're going to sing a song we sung just before we started looking at this, Solid Rock. As we sing, again, you just ask the Spirit to test your heart. Is your hope really anchored in Christ? Is He the solid rock for you? You know, the ship, out in the sea, and the anchor would be cast, and what happened? The anchor, of course, would fix on a solid rock or something. But the picture for us is that our hope is cast up into heaven. And He says at the end of this chapter that it goes behind the curtain where Christ went, where He's the high priest, and it's fixed on Him as our solid rock.